I always feel a bit self-conscious when the MC says that I came on staff in 1955, especially around a crowd like this, and I realize that probably none of you were born by that time. I'd just like to emphasize that I started with an ass when I was very, very young. Part of the objective of these summer training programs is always to introduce some of you younger folk to the old gray heads of the navigators, and I'm sorry that I have to disappoint you on that score. I passed that a long time ago. Seriously, I do tonight. I don't know how many of the other the leadership of the staff that have been out and have spoken to you. And so I'm sort of coming into this in the middle of things, but I just want you to know that we deeply appreciate your co-laborship here this summer. And I know you're here for a training program, but it is a work training program, and you're putting in lots of long, hard hours, and we really appreciate what you're doing. So just thanks so much. Let's pause before we get into the subject of holiness and just ask the Lord once again to direct us. I know that you've done this, but let's do it once again. Father, we realize that this subject of holiness is one that is very dear to your heart. For you're called over and over again in the Scripture, the Holy One of Israel. Remember that the seraphim in the vision of that Isaiah saw, and then when John saw it on the Isle of Patmos, they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Father, I pray tonight that you would help us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and through the sharing of your word, that we might get just a glimpse tonight of your holiness and of what you expect of us. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me share first of all tonight just a word of testimony. I'm not going to give you the whole nine yards, but just enough so that you know where I'm coming from in this subject, why I'm speaking on this particular subject tonight, and a bit of the background. As Steve said, I met the Navigators in 1951 when I was a young officer in the Navy. And shortly after I met the Navigators, I was in a Bible study with a group of Navy men. And the man who was leading the Bible study one night said these words to us. He said, "Gang, the Bible was not given to increase your knowledge. It was given to guide your conduct." I'd been a Christian about 3 years. And I had even memorized the topic of memory system because I had heard about the TMS before I ever met any flesh and blood navigators. And I knew a lot about the Bible. I knew, you know, that Moses came before David and Abraham came before both of them and, you know, so all of the facts of the Bible. But that night, the idea, the concept that God meant for us to obey the Bible just struck me as a very new idea. I realize that this is old hat to you, but to me, back then, it was a very new thought. Our ship was anchored out in San Diego, in the Bay of San Diego, California. And so that night, as I was riding across the bay in the little boat on the way back to the ship, I prayed something like this. I said, "God, starting tonight, I want you to use the Bible to guide my conduct." Now, I very naively thought then that what would happen is that I would just read some instruction in the Bible and go out and do it. And of course, you know, theoretically, this is the way that it should work. I didn't, you know, understand a lot of things about the old nature and, you know, I didn't even realize I had one. And so forth. And so I was pretty naive. But of course, I realized pretty soon that the Christian life was not all that simple. As far as, you know, just seeing what the Bible had to say and go out and do it. But in any way, that began what I would call my pursuit of holiness. And I have studied this subject off and on ever since then, not for the purpose of giving messages, but to resolve questions in my own life that I might walk more and more in obedience to the Lord. In the last 2 years, the Lord has sort of enabled me to put this all together in my mind, and in fact, I have just finished a manuscript for NAP Press that they're going to publish this fall with that title, The Pursuit of Holiness. And what I want to share with you tonight are just some of the highlights from the studies of the last 2 years. And I would have to say that these last 2 years have been very difficult years in this sense that God has really made me face up to some things in my own life, some things that I was surprised to find there. I've been on NAF staff since 1955, and it's been a bit embarrassing and humbling, and yet it's been a very rewarding experience. And so, though tonight you may get the idea as I sort of get going and get wrapped up in the thoughts that I have to share and kind of get into a degree of intensity that I'm preaching at you. And please don't think that's true. I'm just sharing with you tonight the things that God, or I will be sharing with you the things that God has been speaking to my own heart about. And I trust that some of these things might be of specific value to each one of you. Let's start 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. It's coming out in the whole Bible in October, and I'm trying to get a head start on it. And in fact, I have been studying considerably in it since the New Testament came out about 5 years ago. Let's start actually with verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." First thing I'd like to point out here in these verses is that the Christian message is a message of hope and holiness. In verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed, to be given to you. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says, be holy. So set our hope on the salvation to come and be holy as we live here in this life. And just as God has called us to a life of hope, so he has called us to a life of holiness. Every Christian has been called to a life of hope, and every Christian has been called to a life of holiness. Now, when I was a youngster growing up down in Texas, there were certain church groups that were called holiness groups. And oftentimes they had a different sort of garb, a different sort of dress, long skirts and black stockings, and the ladies wore their hair in a bun in the back, and so forth. And this word holiness sort of took on a sort of a strange idea. And then, of course, we've all heard the expression, holier than thou. And because of that, I think, because of these two things, some of these strange garments and dress that we see, and because of this holier than thou thing that we all abhor, the concept of holiness has fallen into disrepute. And we're a little bit scared of it. In fact, a fellow shared with me, I taught a series on the subject of holiness at our church last year during the Sunday school hour, and one of my best friends came up afterward, after the series was all over, and he said, Jerry, you know, I almost didn't come. Because he had this negative idea about holiness. But holiness is very much a biblical concept. In fact, the word, in its various forms, holy, holiness, so forth, occurs more than 600 times in the Bible. I got out Strong's Concordance and counted them. And the book of Leviticus, though it's written in typology, the whole book of Leviticus is about the subject of holiness. And the concept is woven throughout the very fabric of Scripture. As I say, the Christian message is a message of hope and holiness. The next thing I'd like to call our attention to here in this passage is that God is our standard. In verse 15, he says, "But just as he who called you is holy." Now, God's holiness is absolute. Our holiness, admittedly, is relative. We are more or less holy. In fact, our holiness more or less is related to the Christian culture around us. We sort of blend into the Christian scenery, you know, and if the Christian culture around us, if our NAV group on campus or whatever is really with it, then we're really with it. If they're not with it, then we're not with it. We just sort of rise and fall with the cultural tide. Our standard is our peers. But the holiness of God is absolute, and he says, "Be holy because I am holy." He says, "Be holy in all you do." And so what God is talking about here is 100% holiness. Now, along about this time, some of you are beginning to ask the question in your mind, well, now, what does Jerry mean when he uses this term holiness? So let's stop and define that. The term means morally blameless. That is absolute freedom from sin. That's why God, of course, is absolutely holy. Because he is absolutely free from any sin, any moral imperfection. Someone else has defined holiness as being separated to God and the conduct of those so separated, or the conduct that befits those who are separated. And the word holiness and the word sanctification, which is a kind of a 25-cent word that we don't use too much, but they mean the same thing. And the word sanctification means set apart to God. And so this person said, then holiness means being separated to God, set apart to God, and the conduct that's consistent with those who are so separated to God. But there are two verses of Scripture that, to me, describe holiness very clearly in my own mind, and let me share those with you. 1 John 2:1. Now, I'm reading and doing my Bible study in the New International, but when I quote, I have to revert to the King James Version, and pardon me for that. But in 1 John 2:1, John said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Or I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That, we might say, is the negative side of holiness, not sinning, never doing what God forbids. The other side, the positive side, would be expressed by a verse like John 8:29, when Jesus said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." That's the positive side, always doing what God commands. Never doing what he forbids, always doing what he commands. Those two verses and the meaning of them, to me, convey the meaning of holiness. Now, there's a verse in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14, that's a very serious verse. It says in the New International, "Make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now, there are a lot of people running around in this world who have made decisions who would not meet the criteria of that verse, and that verse says they will not see the Lord. There was a fellow back a number of years ago, and by the way, Steve, this is my third tour at the Glen, But I can't remember exactly what year this was. But there was a fellow here, and he and I were getting together regularly. And his father was coming out to visit him because he had come to the Glen straight from the armed forces, hadn't been home, and so his father was coming out to see him here. And he wanted to witness to his father, give his testimony and share the gospel. And so we prayed that God would bless this witness. And so after his father had been here and had gone, I asked him, I said, "How did it go with your witnessing to your father?" He said, when I started to share the gospel, my dad said that he had gone forward in a tent meeting when he was 10 years old. You've all heard of the sawdust trail, you know, where they used to set up a tent and put sawdust down to keep down the grass and the mosquitoes. And that's where we get the term the sawdust trail. And he said he went forward in a tent meeting when he was 10 years old. And this sort of surprised me. And I said, in all of the years that you were growing up, did you ever have any cause to think that your dad was a Christian? He said, "No, I never did." Now, Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." That man went forward when he was 10 years old, and I don't know what happened, but it does not appear that he was really saved, that he was born again. Because the scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Furthermore, the verse says, we are to make every effort to do two things, live at peace with all men and to be holy. Now, I'd like for us all just here to stop and ask ourselves, this week, just this week, we won't go any farther back than this week, just this week, have I made every effort to be holy? And I dare say there's not one of us that can say yes to that question. And yet, this is what God is laying on us. This is what God is saying to us. We're to make every effort. We're to be holy as He is holy. The thing I'm getting at, gang, is this. The holiness of God is a very high standard. And it's something that we are to aspire to, something we're to seek after, something we're to strive for, something we're to pursue diligently. Now, as I thought about this, I asked myself, well, why are we not more holy? Why haven't we made more progress? Why haven't I made more progress in holiness? If God wants us to be, He has commanded us to be. He's gotten pretty serious about this in the book of Hebrews. And yet, we sort of have a kind of a ho-hum attitude toward holiness. And so I'd like to give you tonight three reasons why that I discovered in my life why I was not making more progress. And perhaps one or more of these will apply to you. But the first one is we have never completely committed ourselves to being holy. We have never committed ourselves completely to it. Let me illustrate what I mean. 1 John 2:1, I've already quoted, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin." Now the word "not" is an absolute word. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin." Have you ever thought about the absoluteness of that verse? As I was studying this and doing some reading in a commentary on it, something that the writer of this commentary said brought this thought to my mind. The Lord used what he said to bring this thought to my mind. Jerry, John is saying here, make it your aim in life not to sin. Now, Jerry, what is your aim? I thought about that and I thought, well, Lord, my aim is not to sin very much. You know, keep my nose clean, not get into any gross things. Maybe a little sin here and there, and I'll ask the Lord for forgiveness. Suppose that you were to go up to a soldier out in combat, getting ready to go into combat, and you said to him, "Soldier, what is your aim? What is your objective as you go into combat?" And he would say, "Well, my aim is not to get hit very much." That's absurd, isn't it? His aim is not to get hit at all. And so he suspects that there's an enemy behind every tree. He doesn't just walk down that jungle path oblivious to what's around him, but he goes kind of like this, you know, looking around. But how do we walk through the world? And so the Lord said to me, he said, "Jerry, are you willing to raise your aim? Are you willing to raise your aim that it would be not to sin?" I said, "But Lord, you know, I mean, after all, I'm just human." "But Jerry, what about your aim in life? Are you willing to make it your objective not to sin?" And you know, gang, I have to confess very honestly to you tonight, I struggled with that question. Because you see, there are a few things in life that I sort of enjoy that I know are not 100% pleasing to God. And I struggled with that before I could finally say, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to make it my aim not to sin." And I want to say to you, gang, that has been a real help in my life. When temptation comes along and the Holy Spirit says, "Jerry, remember your aim in life, not to sin." Let me read to you the words of a man of God that lived, I'm not sure, maybe 100, 200 years ago. I'm not really sure when he lived. His name was William Law, and he wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It's still available. But here's what Law said about this, William Law. He said, "If you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more holy," he used the word pious, but I think he meant holy. "If you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more holy as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance or disability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. The fault does not lie in that we desire to be good and perfect, but through the weakness of our nature fall short of it." How many times have you ever blamed your old nature? "But it's because we do not intend to be as good as we can or to please God in all that we do. We've never fully committed ourselves to it," is what he's saying. He goes on to say, "This doctrine," what he's saying, "does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all of our actions," underline that word "all," "in all of our actions, that we fall into such acts of disobedience as we could have had the power to have avoided if we had just been thoroughly committed to the aim of not sinning." So that's the first problem. We have just never thoroughly committed ourselves to be holy as He is holy. The second problem is that we have a wrong view of the consequences of sin. We are self-centered more than God-centered. When we sin, we fall flat on our face, we lose our temper, or we have lustful thoughts, or we tell a lie or something, and the Spirit of God comes and convicts us. And what are we concerned about? "Oh, I was defeated. I failed. We're more concerned about the fact that we failed than we are about the fact that our sin grieves the heart of God. Let me quote from another one of the old masters, I guess. A man by the name of Frederick W. Faber, F-A-B-E-R, lived about 100 years ago. He said, in actual sin, we are more vexed at the lowering of our own self-esteem than we are grieved at God's dishonor. We're surprised and irritated at our own want of self-control because of our subjection to unworthy habits. You ever had a besetting sin? Maybe you have one now. And you fall into it. And what is your reaction? You're vexed and irritated because of your lack of self-control. And he says the first cause here is self-love, which is unable to brook the disappointment of not seeing ourselves in times of trial come out beautiful, erect, and admirable. We'd like to say, oh, I've met the enemy and I've won. We say, I've met the enemy and I was defeated. But we should say, I was tempted and I disobeyed. In fact, I have been going around, and every chance I have an opportunity, I've been encouraging people to strike out the word defeat from their vocabulary insofar as it describes their Christian life. No, we're not defeated. We're disobedient. You see, that puts just a little bit of different color on it, doesn't it? It puts the responsibility squarely back where it belongs. You know, to say I was defeated, you know, a football team can go out and give it all they have and still be defeated. No, we're not defeated. We're disobedient. The third thing is that we do not take some sin seriously. We have unacceptable sin and tolerated sin. My wife has a practice of baking cookies at Christmas time. And, you know, putting some on a plate and sending them out to the various neighbors on our block. And Christmas before last, one of the neighbor ladies up the street decided to respond to this kindness, the Christmas spirit. And so on Christmas Eve, the doorbell rang and I went to the door. And here was our little 4-year-old girl and she said, my mommy sent this plate of cookies to you. And I said, thank you very much. And we were very busy getting ready for some of the Nav gang to come over to dinner the next day. We had lots of things doing, so I went and set the cookies down someplace and promptly forgot them. And 2 or 3 days later, I went out to get in my car, and she was riding her trike down the sidewalk, and she stopped and she said, how'd you like those cookies? And I said, oh, they were great. It's what I call a social lie. But you know, a lie is a lie is a lie. And the scripture says, thou shalt not lie. You know, in the Ten Commandments, God has sort of compressed down into 10 statements all that he has to say about our moral conduct. And one of those 10 statements is, thou shalt not lie. You say, well, what difference does it make? You know, I mean, what difference did that make? Made the little girl feel good. Only one problem. God said, thou shalt not lie. Yeah, but she wouldn't know the difference. It didn't hurt anybody. Thou shalt not lie. I don't think that... Well, I'm sure by the time you folks got here, how many of you have been on the Glen in the last 3 or 4 years prior to this summer? A good many of you have. Well, You may remember that down next to the international office, we had a white trailer, a mobile home, that we were using for office space. And Glen Eyrie is not zoned for mobile homes. And even though this is private property, you know, and so forth, we're not supposed to have a mobile home. So in order to have that here, we had to get what's called a zoning variance to vary from the zoning. We got this, 4 or 5 years ago, and we got it on the basis that we were going to build a new office building and that this was a temporary situation. Well, year after year, Rush Reed would go down hat in hand to the county planning commission or whatever it is down there, the regional building office, and ask for a 1 year's extension of that variance. And sure enough, on the day before the counseling department was to vacate that trailer and move into the annex, and they've since moved out of the annex and into the I.O. building, but the day before they were to move, all of a sudden it dawned on Russ, hey, the variance permit expires. Well, I guess maybe it wasn't the day before, but 2 or 3 days before. And he says, hey, you know, I can't go down and ask him for another week's extension or something. And so the question came up in a meeting which I happened to be in. Wasn't called to discuss that problem, but this problem came up. Hey, what are we going to do? And somebody asked the inevitable question. What do you think that question was? Pardon? What does it matter? What difference does it make? Well, what difference does it make? After all, you know, it's tucked in behind the rocks here. Who's going to see it? We're just talking about 3 or 4 days? What difference does it make? The thought came to my mind, we better ask God what difference it makes. And when I suggested that, everybody knew the answer. And so they got busy and they moved out of the trailer that day. Now you may say, well, isn't insistence on obeying the letter of the law nitpicking legalism? You know, you read the book of Leviticus, and God is going through all of the things that he wants the children of Israel to be separated from. And there, since the children of Israel were a natural, earthly people, typifying a spiritual people, their separation is from natural earthly things, you know, unclean beasts and unclean birds and unclean fish and so forth. And the message there is that we're to be separated from unclean moral things. And you read the book of Leviticus and boy, you know, I mean, God really gets to be a nitpicker. I use that in reverence. But, you know, I mean, honestly, if it were anybody else but God saying that, we'd say, man, you're crazy. You don't think anybody's going to follow this stuff, do you? I mean, he gets into details about frogs and tadpoles and things like that. You won't recognize it if you read the book of Leviticus, but, you know, if you get it in the living or something, that's what he's talking about. Andrew Bonar, another man that lived about 100 years ago, wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus, and along about, you know, midway through the book, in the midst of all of these minute details, he makes this observation. He says, it's not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that determines our obedience. The question is, he said, is God to be obeyed in all things? Or do we let the little things slip by us? Song of Solomon 2:15 is a verse that's been a challenge to me in this. It says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Luke 16:10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is dishonest in that which is least is dishonest also in much. There's no little sin and big sin with God. Sin is sin. But we have a certain tolerance level for sin. We have certain things we will accept. You know, an occasional lustful thought. And then we quickly ask forgiveness. You know, 1 John 1:9 we claim. or we'll tolerate some jealousy instead of dealing with it the moment we become aware of it. Or we'll gossip or be a backbiter, knowing full well that what we're doing is not according to the Word of God, because we do not take some sin seriously. Now, what can we do about this? Can I go 15 more minutes?
Yes.
Okay. Romans 8:13 says, Paul says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, put to death the sinful deeds of the body, you shall live. Paul says, I want to focus on that expression, put to death, or through the Spirit, put to death the sinful deeds of the body. First of all, I want to emphasize that this is through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, it is something that you and I do. Paul in Philippians 4:13, you know, in the context of saying that he's learned to abound and to be content in all situations, he said, I can do this. In fact, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you notice, he said, I can do it. Paul had to be content. He might have to ask God to enable him to be content. In fact, I'm sure he did. But nevertheless, it was Paul's own spirit that had to be content. God enabled him, God empowered him, but God didn't do it for him. In Romans 8:13, if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, there's something that we are to do, but we're to do it through the Spirit. Now, there's an erroneous idea that's running around in the Christian life that says, well, boy, you know, you just got to turn it all over to God. You can't live the Christian life in your own strength, and boy, that's absolutely true. So you just got to turn it all over to God and let Him take over. In fact, let me read you a couple of actual quotations from books. Man's part is to trust and God's part is to work. That's one book. Second book. Holiness comes neither by trying to be good nor by trying not to be bad. The issue is not trying, but trusting. Now, as much as I respect the two writers that wrote these two statements, I thoroughly disagree with them, because they've made the Christian life an either-or situation. You know, you either trust or you try. And the Christian life is a both-and. You both trust and you try. I can do all things through Christ. You, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. There's something that we have to do. But we have to do it by the grace of God. Now, the thing that we're to do is to put to death. And I couldn't quite grasp this thought, put to death the sinful deeds of the body. So I went back to my old King James, and it uses the word mortify. So I looked up in the dictionary, what does the word mortify mean? And it means to destroy the strength or vitality of something. And so Paul says, if you through the Spirit do destroy the strength and vitality of sin in your body, you shall live. So how do we do this? I'd like to give us four things that we have to have if we're going to mortify, if we're going to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. The first thing we have to have is conviction. The conviction that I'm talking about is the kind of conviction that I got when God faced me down with 1 John 2:1, and He said, Jerry, what's your aim going to be? Now, I want you to know, after that little session with God, I came away with some conviction about what God wanted me to do about holiness in my own life. And so conviction comes from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God making specific personal application. In 1964-65, my wife and I were living in Kansas City, living and ministering there in Kansas City, and in those days, there were a lot of us that were not fully supported. You know, we weren't full-time in the Navigators. We worked at jobs during the day and carried on or tried to carry on our Navigator ministry in the evenings and weekends. And so I had a job. I worked in Kansas City, Kansas, but I lived in Independence, Missouri, which is a suburb of Kansas City, Missouri. Independence, people wouldn't appreciate that, but, you know, it's adjoining Kansas City, Missouri anyway. So the fact is, I lived in Missouri. I worked in Kansas. Now, both Missouri and Kansas have state income taxes. If I had been living in Kansas, my employer would have withheld income tax from my paycheck, you know, every pay period. You all understand this. I'm sure you've all had jobs and you've had tax withheld from your paycheck. But because I lived in Missouri, and I, first of all, had to satisfy Missouri's tax laws, and then secondly Kansas, they did not withhold Kansas tax. A Kansas employer could not withhold Missouri tax. And so it was my responsibility at the end of the year, you know, when I filled out my tax forms, to pay all of my Kansas tax at once. Well, lo and behold, in July of 1965, we moved out here to Colorado Springs. And come January, February so of 1966, and I was filling out my federal income tax return and Missouri income tax return, and because I had some money coming back from Missouri, and Colorado income tax return. And I thought, hey, I don't have to pay Kansas tax this year. I'm no longer living in Kansas. Well, what about those 7 months you lived in Kansas, or you worked in Kansas? Isn't that subject to tax? Yeah, but, you know, they're not going to come all the way out here to collect it. And then the Lord brought to my mind Romans 13:7, which says, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Now, you know, you don't have to be very smart to understand that. You don't even have to know the Greek. Been good if I had. I suppose that I had read that verse 30, 40 times in Bible study and, you know, reading through the book of Romans. I even had it memorized. That's why it came to my mind. By the way, that's why we memorize Scripture, so the Holy Spirit can bring it to our mind in times of need. David said, thy word have I stored up in my heart. You know, and the concept there is you're storing it up like a farmer putting grain away for when the winter comes. He's storing it away against a time of need. That's why we memorize Scripture. And so I sent away to Topeka and asked him to send me a Kansas income tax return. And I paid my $50 or $60 or whatever it was, Kansas tax. You know, gang, it didn't occur to me until about last year that there was a connection between that little incident and my future in the Navigators. Because you see, today and for the past 9 years, I have been responsible for the tax compliance of the entire Navigator organization. And I would say weekly almost, called upon to make decisions that have tax consequences attached to them. And God was just driving down a stake in my life then, because God knows that he that is unjust in the least, you know, in the $50 or $60, will be unjust, dishonest, in the most. But that's conviction. You see, I have a very strong conviction about what our responsibility is, what my personal responsibility is, and what our responsibility as an organization is. That we're to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. That's just one illustration. You know, the Bible is absolutely filled with statements like that. But we don't take them seriously. We haven't established conviction. A Christian 28 years, you know, and God nails me one day on conviction on lying. Because I told a little girl the cookies were great. And since then, I've watched my life, and I've been surprised, and I'm embarrassed and chagrined to admit it. But how many times I kind of rearranged the facts just a little bit? Or I catch myself in the midst of doing it and have to back off and correct myself. Nothing serious, but just giving just slightly a different impression than the real facts are. For example, one day recently, I caught myself saying to someone, "Boy, you know, I've been reading through the book of Proverbs, and I've been struck by thus and such." And the fact was, I was looking for that particular thing as I was reading through the book of Proverbs. It wasn't that it just kind of jumped out of the page and hit me. Fact is, I should have said, as I've been reading through the book of Proverbs, I've been looking for so-and-so, and here's what I found. Gang, God says, be holy as I am holy. And God doesn't shade the truth just a little bit. You know, God has never shaded the truth or rearranged the facts, even just a fraction. I know that seems elementary, you know, first grade stuff. And maybe this is not applicable to you, but these are some of the things that God has been working me over on. The second thing, after conviction, comes commitment. It goes right along with it. And again, I would refer you to God's dealing with me on my aim, making it my aim not to sin. God brought the conviction, but then I had to make the commitment. Jonathan Edwards, a man that lived just over 200 years ago, just before the American Revolutionary War, was a great preacher back in New England. Some feel one of the few geniuses that America has ever produced. During the course of his life, and he died in his 50s, but during the course of his life, he wrote some 70 resolutions. You know, you've heard of New Year's resolutions. I'm not sure his were New Year's, but he wrote some 70 resolutions to guide him in his Christian life. Here's one of them. Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Boy, that's a tough one. Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Again, that's commitment. The problem is that so often we're unwilling to commit ourselves. The reason I came in a little late tonight is because we had Gordy and Margaret Nordstrom, who represent the Navigators in Manchester, England, over for dinner tonight. And Gordy and Margaret are old friends, and so I stayed there and talked with them just as long as I dared, and still get here in time to meet with you folk. But Gordy was sharing that Jack and Meg Griffin, who are a couple in their 60s, mid-60s, I guess, from Sydney, Australia. And Jack and May have had a real ministry in the lives of many people. And several months ago, maybe a year ago now, they made a round-the-world trip. I remember they're coming through here, and then they went on to England and Europe and so on. And Gordy was sharing with him how that Jack's ministry is just going around preaching the basics. You know, all of you have heard this term, the basics. You know, quiet time, scripture memory, so forth. And he mentioned, he said, you know, Jack is very committed to the basics. He said, for example, one of his little statements is, no Bible, no breakfast. You know, if I miss my quiet time, if I sleep in, miss my quiet time, and I have to choose between quiet time and breakfast, it's the quiet time. Now that's commitment. Commitment costs. And this is why we're unwilling to make it. How many times have you struggled with a lordship decision, something you knew God wanted you to do? Maybe it was to come to this training program this summer. And you wanted to do something else, and you struggled with it. And finally, God brought you to the place of making a commitment. That piece of grass right out there across the road is very dear to me, because it's out there one night in 1955, just before I came here, in fact, that I made a commitment to serve the Lord with the Navigators. And the next day, Dawson Trotman invited me on the staff. But you know, when we're struggling with those commitments, the reason we're struggling is because we're always weighing the cost. Let me quote again from Faber. Now, he's talking about the quiet time situation here, but it has its application to this commitment to holiness. He says, a man will not get up at the proper time in the morning. He says he cannot, which is absurd, because there is no physical power holding him down to his bed. Oh, I just can't get up. I couldn't get up this morning. Faber says, that's absurd. There wasn't anything holding you down. He says, the fact is, he will not get up. He does not choose to do it. The virtue of it or the obedience of it is not worth the pain of it. And gang, there's where the rub is. That's the crux of the issue. The virtue of it is not worth the pain of it. And it's painful to commit yourself to a life of holiness, because you have to start saying no to your sinful nature. The third thing that we need is personal discipline. Now, personal discipline does not mean gritting your teeth and clenching your fist and saying, I won't do that anymore. But the word discipline and training are really the same word in the Bible. And the meaning of the word is structured training. In fact, the dictionary defines discipline in this way: structured training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Corrects, molds, or perfects. Now, discipline begins with the Word of God. The Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training, for disciplining in righteousness. And so the place to start with our discipline is with the Word of God. Quiet time, Bible study, scripture memory, the basics. But not just getting the Word into our lives, but applying the Word to our lives. We have to structure our lives to do that. Oftentimes this will involve memorizing a verse or two or three verses that will help you in a specific area of need, something that is a temptation over and over again to you. Sometimes it means rearranging our life pattern so that we're not subjected to a certain temptation. I'm a bug on current events and in the current news. This is sort of my means of relaxation. I realize that sounds strange, how you can, you know. But it's just something that I've always enjoyed, is keeping up with what's going on. And so I subscribe to one of the weekly news magazines. And several years ago, I noticed that the particular magazine that I was using at that time, it seemed like that they were more and more featuring articles that were catering to the immoral. You know, they reported every immoral thing that went on in the country. And they reviewed in great detail all of the immoral movies. And I realized as I read that stuff that it was just polluting my mind. And so I wrote, cancel my subscription. Now, that is a form of discipline. You see, that was structuring my life. Not to be exposed to temptation through that particular thing. That was something I could do something about. And so we need to structure our lives by determining how we can respond in specific ways to specific situations. Maybe you have a problem with cheating just a little bit in school. Okay, you work out a way. You structure your life in a way that you can overcome that. And the final thing that we have to have is perseverance. Because we've said that discipline is structured training, and training is always characterized at first by failure. If you stop and think about that, that's true, isn't it? You go out and you try to learn to ice skate, and what's the first thing that happens? Bam, you're flat, you know? You just made a three-point landing. And you get up and you go again and you go a little farther. Bam, down you go again. Or you take a youngster who's grown up playing sandlot ball, baseball, you know, and he's a pretty natural athlete, well-coordinated and so forth, and he's never had any training, any teaching or coaching, but he's just sort of, you know, he's watched the older boys and he's learned. And he gets into high school and it's the first time he's ever encountered a coach that really knew anything about baseball. And the coach looks at him and he says, boy, that's not the way to bat. Let me show you, you know, how to hold the bat and how to plant your feet in the batter's box. And so the kid, boy, he changes the way he holds the bat, and I'm left-handed, that's why I'm like this. And he gets his feet just so far apart, and he stands back and he tries to swing, and what happens? He misses the ball a country mile. Why? It's awkward to him. He's trying to break a habit and to acquire a new one. But if he keeps on, if he perseveres, pretty soon he will be a better ball player, because now he's learning to do it right. But that training is at first characterized by failure. Let me read you something else from the pen of Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions, one of his 70. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. You say, hey, wait a minute, isn't this the guy that resolved never to do anything which he would be afraid to do if it was the last hour of his life? Why then is he talking about never giving up regardless of how unsuccessful he might be? No, anyone who knows anything about the Christian life knows that these two resolutions are not inconsistent with each other. They complement one another. He made the commitment, but he was honest enough to know that in spite of the commitment, there would be times of failure. In fact, he says, however unsuccessful I may be, there would be not times of failure, there would be days and weeks and months of failure sometimes. But he says, I won't give up. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. He comes to us, And he says, you might as well give up. Man, you've tried to lick that habit a jillion times. And you've not made any progress. You might as well give up. Proverbs 24:16 is my verse in this area of perseverance. It says, the righteous man falls 7 times and he rises again. But the wicked pass on and they stumble, they fall. But not so the righteous man. He falls over and over and over again, but he gets up and he keeps going. There's a vast difference between failing and being a failure. You can fail 1,000 times, 10,000 times, but you're not a failure until you give up. So don't let Satan come to you and say, oh, you're a failure. No. Say, I failed. That's true. I failed. And Lord, I acknowledge it. I sinned against you. I was disobedient. But I'm going to get up and try again. And by your grace, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to lick this sinful habit or this sinful disposition that's in my life. And you say, boy, Jerry, that's pretty rough. You know, even that soldier that you talked about that goes out into combat, he comes back sometimes and he can kind of relax, you know, back in the rear echelon. But you've made it sound pretty rough tonight. And so let me close with this word of encouragement from John chapter 15. I want you to turn in your Bible to that. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus wants us to live a holy life so that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be complete. I told you at the beginning tonight that the last couple of years have been difficult years as God has really worked me over. But I would also have to say that they've been the 2 most wonderful years of my whole Christian life. And I tell you, just about every night, I go to bed and my wife and I chat for a little while and then we say goodnight. And I turn over on my side and start talking to the Lord and just rejoicing in his love. These things I've spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. And gang, I haven't come here tonight to lay it on you, to lay a big burden on you, because the Bible says that his commandments are not burdensome. That's over in 1 John chapter 5, isn't it? About verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. And a holy life is not burdensome. It's just that most of us haven't given it serious attention. And Jesus wants us to live a holy life so that we can experience the fullness of his joy. So let's look to him at this time. Father, tonight, I'm sure that each one of us would lift our hearts to you and say, O Lord, we have sinned against you. We've not really taken seriously your commandment to be holy as you are holy. Perhaps, Lord, many of us have not even really been confronted with this before tonight. The seriousness of your claim upon our lives that we be holy. And so, Father, I pray tonight not that you would lay a big burden upon this gang here, but for each one of us that you would deal with some specific issue in our lives that we need to face, whatever that might be, Lord. And help us to be willing tonight to make a commitment not to sin just in that particular area. Knowing then, Lord, that you will lead us on to the next, and the next, and the next. And we thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to do this. We thank you tonight, Father, for your love. Knowing that you sent the Lord Jesus for this very reason, to redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify unto himself a people for his name. And we ask this tonight in his name, for his sake, amen.